So this parable is an example of the hearts of those who are hearing the word of God, called the parable of the sower. You could call it the parable of the seed, but I think in a way it's more like the parable of the ground, because it's about the different types of ground, the hearts of the hearers. And in a very simple way, the Lord Jesus explains why it is that some people hear the word and they ignore the word. How some, for a time at least, appear to be so excited by things, but then that excitement disappears. How others maybe have a measure of excitement or whatever, but they don't persevere either. And of course, how it is that some persevere to the end. The parable itself, Jesus explains, in, as we saw there in the second part of the reading, he explains it that when the word of God is preached, some people, it's just taken away from them. In a sense, they don't even bother to take it in. It doesn't arrest them, it doesn't challenge them in any way. They're not even really hearing it. They maybe pick up the odd sentence, but they're too busy looking at the hairstyle of the preacher, or the something out the window, or what's for dinner, or it could be any manner of things. And it's gone. And they remember it no more. And that's like the person who hears the word, but the devil comes and snatches it from them. But then there are others, Jesus say, who hear the word, and they say, well, this is what I've always wanted to hear. This is what I need. And maybe they make a dramatic profession of faith. In some situations, people do what's called altar calls. So they say, come and give your life now. And they run to the front because they want to give their life. Oh, isn't it wonderful, say everyone, that Cecil has finally repented. Cecil has given his life to the Lord. And you think, wow, this is great. And they're in for everything, as it were. But then difficulties come because of being a Christian. Trouble, persecution at work, you know, people picking on him now, people ostracising him now, or whatever it might be. And he begins to count the cost and says, it's not for me. That initial excitement has died down. And he realises, actually, it's quite hard, all this, and I don't want all that. So he turns away. But then there's the other person who, very similar to Cecil, perhaps, Cuthbert, and there is Cuthbert, and he would be a Christian. He's maybe run forward, maybe, you know, and he's given his life to the Lord and so on, but for him it's the worries of life, the deceitfulness of wealth and so on. He's, you know, overcome by these things. They're more important to him. He wants a saviour who is going to be someone who will put money in his bank account. A saviour who will be someone who will sort out all the relationship problems, as it were. Not a saviour from sin. And so he falls away. But then Jesus says, oh, there are those who hear the word and they believe it. And they're truly transformed. And they're the ones who produce a harvest. 30, 60, 100 times what is sown. Well, that would be the normal way to look at the parable and to use it probably evangelistically to speak of you as a hearer, what you do, what your response is to the hearing of the word, and to use it, as I say, in an evangelistic way. But what I want to look at particularly is the good soil. The good soil. The person who professes faith. And to ask, are you actually, you go as being a Christian, are you actually producing a crop? And if you are producing a crop, and maybe it's a 30-fold crop, could you not be producing a 60-fold crop? Are you producing? And are you producing what you should? There's someone, and they have a profession of faith. And the challenge I would put to you is the profession of faith, does it match up with your lifestyle? Are you searching? Are you hearing the word of God? And are you walking with God? Because this parable can be used, each type of ground can be used in terms, and that's what I'd like to do in time, is it can be used in terms of a believer. You can be a believer And the word of God can be spoken, or you can read the word of God, but it's just taken from you. You don't adhere to what it's saying. You don't take in what's being said. You're not putting it into practice. And your faith, therefore, that you profess is not being matched by your lifestyle. You're not walking with God. You're hearing the word of God, but you're not really searching it. You're not applying it to your life. God enabling, are you doing that? Or are you, at times, like the shallow soil, the weeds? Are there too many weeds in your heart and your life? Are you a cropless Christian? Are the birds coming and snatching it from you? Are you concerned about the extent of the crop that you're producing? That it isn't enough, that it isn't sufficient? Is your heart truly the good soil? Is your faith genuine? Is your repentance, is it real? How do you increase? How do you increase your crop? Well, these are some of the questions I would like to consider, together with the desire that as such things are considered, that our hearts would melt to the glory of God for all his wondrous grace to us. But the verse I'd like to quote, because I'm talking now of the next 2, possibly 3 weeks, certainly next week, possibly the week after as well. But the verse I would like to call you to, the verse I'd like to draw your attention to, is in Acts. And it's in chapter 26 of Acts. While you're finding that, chapter 26 of the Acts of the Apostles, what is, to give you the context, what is happening here is that Paul has been imprisoned. He's been arrested and he's been 2 years in prison. He's been interrogated, if you will, by one governor. That governor's gone. Then he's been interrogated by another governor. And this other governor is at a loss as to what really he's done wrong. And so King Agrippa, who is a bit of a puppet king of the Romans, as it were, has a few cities, a bit of territory north of the Sea of Galilee. King Agrippa's come. And the governor tells King Agrippa about this Paul, and Agrippa says, well, I'd like to hear. So Paul is summoned, and he is asked to give his story, his testimony as to why it is he's in this situation. At the end of which, verse 32, Agrippa says to Festus, this man could have been set free if he'd not appealed to Caesar. He's done nothing wrong. But Paul had felt obliged to appeal to Caesar because of certain things the Jews were trying to do to get into Jerusalem so they could kill him. But Agrippa hears Paul's story and says, well, he's done nothing wrong. He's done nothing deserving of death. He's done nothing deserving of imprisonment. You can set him free now if he'd not appealed to Caesar. But the verse I would like to draw you to is verse 20. Verse 20. And in verse 20, Paul speaks of, effectively, the content of his preaching. He speaks of what it was that he preached. And he says, in verse 20, he says, first to those in Damascus, then to those in Jerusalem, and in all Judea, and to the Gentiles also, I preached that they should repent and turn to God, and prove their repentance by their deeds. And as I say, the latter part of the verse is what I want to bring us to eventually, but for now, just to take that first part, I preach that they should repent and turn to God. Repent and turn to God. Overall, if you want to title, the fruit of repentance, but this morning, we have the groundwork before we can consider the fruit of repentance. We have to do the groundwork itself. First question to ask really is, what is repentance? What is repentance? And again, I'm putting a lot on a future time, but I'm going to go into that more another time. But just to give a very brief definition, one in which to build on, What is repentance? Repentance, we can say, in brief, in short, is a turning from sin and a turning to God. A turning from sin and a turning to God. Now, there are different types of repentance. There is undoubtedly a worldly repentance. Judas, he repented, didn't he, after betraying the Lord Jesus Christ? But his was a worldly repentance. He didn't repent towards God. There is a worldly repentance, and there is what I would call an evangelical repentance, a true repentance, a biblical repentance. That is a repentance that turns from sin and turns from God. But when we speak of repentance, I want to put to you that true evangelical, true biblical repentance is interwoven, is interlinked with faith. The two go together like a hand in a glove. The two are inseparable. The two, if it's going to be genuine, must be there. Both repentance and faith. They're like Siamese twins. They can't be detached, as it were. Or like a devoted couple. They always see together. And yet, though they are inseparable, they are at the same time separate doctrines, separate teachings. And so you can analyse one and leave the other aside, as it were. But for us this morning, it would be good to bring them both together and to speak of them, repentance of faith and faith, as going together and forming what we would call conversion. When we speak about someone being converted, we are speaking about someone who is experiencing repentance or is repentant, and at the same time they are exercising faith. Faith, of course, is a gift of God. Repentance, of course, is a gift of God. They would be someone in whom the Holy Spirit of God has already worked to bring about regeneration, new life. New life. The Holy Spirit comes, brings that new life. And as that new life starts to develop, the person comes to a point of conversion where they would act in a way of repentance, where they would exercise faith. So these two go together. Yet they are separate doctrines. So just briefly, what is faith? That isn't our main focus, but just briefly, what is faith? We might call it a saving grace, enabling us to receive and rest upon Christ and his work for salvation. A saving grace. Grace is unmerited. It comes from God. It's a free gift from God. But it's saving. Faith that is from grace is saving faith. It takes us from the guttermost, as it were, and raises us up to the uttermost. A saving grace, enabling us to receive and to rest upon Christ and his work of salvation. Salvation comes through Christ. It is through Christ alone that we are saved. But the faith that we exercise, that is given to us by God, is the way in which it's applied to our lives. But it's worth pointing out, as I put to you, the Philippian jailer, who said to Paul and Silas, "What must I do to be saved?" They replied, "Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved." They didn't say, believe the Lord Jesus Christ. They said, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. You can have a faith or a belief where you believe the testimony of Scripture, but that is not saving faith. Saving faith is not merely believing. My wife says to me, "I did such and such last night. Do you believe me?" I can believe that. But then if in a tender moment she says, do you believe in me? That's a different thing altogether, isn't it? A different thing altogether. And so it is with faith, saving faith. It is a receiving and a resting upon Christ and his work. Trusting in him, resting on him. That's faith. But then I want to ask you, with that as a groundwork, as it were, in terms of faith, these two together, repentance and faith, conversion, which comes first? Which comes first, repentance or faith? Have you ever thought about that? Faith and repentance. We would often say the two together if we say, well, what must you do? You must repent and you must have faith. You must have faith, you must repent. We kind of maybe use them interchangeably. And as I say, they're so closely connected that they go together. And in a sense, someone experiencing conversion, these two can act simultaneously. So you can't really dissect easily to work out, well, that came first. But there is an order. And there is a correct and biblical order. And I want to put it to you this morning that it's important that we understand which comes first. Because if we understand which comes first, it will help us to, as believers, it will help us to guard against error. And it will help us from slipping in, or keep us from slipping into, from falling into legalism. And it will help us to see, which I'm sure we know already, but it will help to reinforce. And anyone who doesn't know already, it will help us to see that repentance is more than just sorrow for sin. It's more than that. Much more than that. Here's a testimony. Someone says, my life was hit rock bottom. I began to look for answers. I began to search for truth. I began to see God. I began to read him in his word. Or I went to a church or something and I heard preaching. And I began to see God. And I began to see who he is. And I realised, by contrast, looking at his holiness, how sinful my own heart and life was. Before it was all, woe is me, and I thought everyone should, you know, support me and whatever. Now I realised what a sinner I was. And I realised that I'd offended Almighty God. And oh, I longed to be rid of my sin. I longed to start again. And then I was told, and I read, and I kept seeming to read it wherever I looked in the Bible, and even other things I put up, I kept coming across this word, repent, repent, repent. And oh boy, did I repent. I did so with tears. Is that not repentance? And then I was shown. And then I was shown the Lord Jesus Christ. That he's the altogether lovely one. And I was told what he'd come into the world to do. I was told how it was that God so loved the world as to give his son. And how his son had gone to that cross and died in the place of sinners. And I was told to believe in him, just like that Philippian jailer. In fact, that may have been the passage that was preached. Yes, it was. It was that passage that was preached, and I heard that, and I was urged by the preacher, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And I did. I trusted in him. Him alone for my salvation. Is that not faith? Add to that, and I've gone on ever since. Producing fruit, crop, 100 times. Is that not faith? I mentioned repentance first, and the faith afterwards. Now that may well be a true reflection of someone's experience of how things worked in their life, in them coming to faith. But I want to show you, from Scripture, I want to show you that faith must come before repentance. Faith comes first. You see, when we talk about salvation, We talk about the need to repent to God. Repentance is to God. He's the one we've offended. He's the one to whom we must turn. Turn from your old life to a new life. Facing Him, as it were. Living for Him. Repentance is towards God. That sorrow for sin is towards God. In the Acts, after the healing of the man who was lame in the temple gate called Beautiful, Peter says, repent then, as he's been preaching about what Christ has done in this young man's life. He's not that young, actually. But in that man's life. He says, repent then, and turn to God, so that your sins may be wiped out. You see, repentance is towards God. Faith is in Christ. We repent to God and we put faith in Christ. We are called to believe in Him. The Jews asked Jesus, what must we to do the works that God requires? What does God want from us? How can we get to heaven, He might well. I put it that way. Jesus' answer was this. The work that God requires is this. That you believe in the name of the one He sent. In other words, that you believe in Christ. You believe in Him. Repentance is towards God. Faith is to be placed in the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul, giving testimony on a previous occasion, said, I have declared to both Jews and Greeks that they must turn to God in repentance and have faith in the Lord Jesus. Now there you see, he puts repentance before faith. So does it really matter if these two are so closely intertwined? Can we dissect them? Can we say that one comes first? And surely there, Paul suggests that repentance comes first. But at this point, I'm just showing you that repentance is towards God. Faith is in Christ. Jews and Greeks, they must turn to God in repentance and have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Faith in the Lord Jesus Christ because Christ is the mediator. He is the one who stands between. There is God, holy and pure, God who dwells in inapproachable and glorious light. There is us, sinful wretches, vile and full of sin I am. Thou, O God, art full of, I forgot the last of it now. Truth and grace, thank you, truth and grace. I knew grace was in there. But I'm all unrighteousness. There's this holy God. Christ is the mediator. He stands between. And he satisfies God and he enables me to come before God. He acts as the mediator. Paul says to Timothy, he says, for there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. So, to show you that faith comes before repentance. Firstly, Jesus Christ is the door, or the gate, as the NIV has it, in John chapter 10, where we read about the shepherd and his sheep and so on. In that passage, he says, at one point he says, I am the gate, I am the door. The gate to what? The gateway to heaven. I am the way in, as it were. 'Tis through me you must come. You cannot come to God without first believing in Christ, can you? Can you come to God without believing in Christ? If he's the mediator, he's the gate. He's the way of entry. We didn't sing it this morning. We were going to, but we didn't. Maybe we'll do it next week. But there's a children's hymn. There's a way back to God from the dark paths of sin. There's a doorway that is open. And I think it's you may go in. At Calvary's cross is where it begins. When you come as a sinner to Jesus, to Jesus. The way back to God is through Jesus. Jesus must come first. I am the way, the truth, and the life, says the Lord Jesus Christ. No one comes to the Father but by me. Faith in Christ must be first. Jesus is the door. He is the gate. Secondly, if repentance is first, then repentance itself stands in the way of our coming to Christ. You must repent before you come to Christ, if repentance is first. You cannot come to Christ unless you repent. You cannot come just as I am without one plea. You cannot do that. You cannot come just as you are. You have to first repent. I heard the voice of Jesus say, come unto me and rest. Lay down, thou weary one, lay down thy head upon my breast. I came to Jesus as I was, weary and worn and sad. I found in him a resting place, and he has made me glad. I came to Jesus as I was. Well, we need to find that one in the hymn book and rip it out. You can't sing that. You cannot come as you are if you have to repent first. That raises a question then. Have I repented enough? Have I repented enough for Jesus to accept me? Will he accept me? I've put that out of my life. I've turned that one. I'm struggling with this thing, but I'm getting rid of that now. Will he accept me? What does it mean to the gospel invitation? There's someone, and they preach a fine gospel message. And then at the end they say, have you repented? Have you repented? If you've repented, then you can come to Christ. They can't say come now. They must show you to the door marked repentance before you can come to the gate marked Jesus Christ, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Thirdly, sin stands in the way to God. Sin cuts us from God. Sin is why we are separated from God. Sin is why we are born into a fallen world. Sin stands in the way to God. Therefore, firstly, it prevents access. We don't have access to God because of sin. Doesn't the Bible say that only Christ can remove sin? If only Christ can remove sin, then Christ has to be the means of access. Turn to Romans 5, if you will. And verse 1. Therefore, chapter 5, verse 1. Therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have gained access by repentance. No, it doesn't say that in mine. It says, through whom we have gained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand. Faith gains us the access. Of course, it's Christ who's enabled us to have that access. It's Christ who's done it all. And faith itself is the gift of God. But it is our means of access. Sin stands in the way. Only Christ can move it. Do we repent first? How do we repent first? No, we gain access so that we can, in effect, repent. We cannot speak to God. It's always a difficult one, you know. Can an unbeliever pray to God? Would you dissuade someone who wasn't a Christian, you knew wasn't a Christian, from praying to God? No, there's a sense in which you wouldn't want to do that. But strictly speaking, sin separates from God. Does God hear the prayer of the ungodly? Does God hear outside of Christ? I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes comes to the Father. Oh, well, you can maybe come to the Father not by, you know, get to heaven. That's what Jesus is talking about. But you can pray. That isn't what he's saying, is he? No one comes to the Father but by me. But by me. You see, faith in Christ gives us that access so that we can repent to God, so that we can talk to him about my miserable life and the wretched person that I am and how I turn from my old life and turn to a new life in him. Repentance before we approach God isn't really repentance. It might be some kind of new resolve in my life to put things right or whatever, but that is not repentance to God. If there's no Christ, there's no access. So it's not repentance towards God. It might be a new resolve, turning over a new leaf. I might improve my life for a time. But there's still no access. I might become a better person. You might think, oh, he's better now. But if there's no Christ, there's no access. So my repentance is no better than Judas, really. Judas's, really. For God will not hear you outside of Christ. You must be in Christ. Sin stands in the way to God, therefore preventing access. But the second thing to say on this, sin standing in the way to God, is that sin incurs the wrath of God. It brings God's, if I use the word displeasure, that sounds too small a word, doesn't it? It sounds too reducing in a sense. It brings the wrath of God. Our God is a consuming fire. If repentance comes first, enabling me therefore, because repentance is turning from sin, turning to God. If repentance comes first, therefore enabling me to turn to God, then repentance has saving merit. It has value in saving you. That would make, therefore, salvation a work. Salvation would become a work. We would be works-based Christians. Somehow Jesus has done something, but our repentance does the part. Has merit before God. And also, salvation was made a work. If our repentance therefore makes salvation a work, Christ must accept me because of what I've done. I've repented. I'm a much better person now. You see the danger of legalism. And aren't there many people who don't hear, they don't have the gospel preached to them, their church buildings that gather, maybe hundreds gather in them. Certainly did in former times. But the gospel isn't preached. And what you have is a form of legalism. There's a measure of repentance there, in that they have, in part, they've turned to God in their life. But it's a legalism. Because it's merit-based. Either they've done nothing wrong to warrant God's displeasure, to incur his wrath, or else, because they've decided to be a Christian, because they've decided, in other words, they've repented of what they perhaps once were, or maybe they've been raised that way, but they've decided, they've made a conscious decision to follow God. Therefore, they're better than you, because they have gained access. They have earned merit by their repentance and subsequent deeds. And isn't tragically that how many people carry on? They don't hear the gospel. They maybe have a form of worship of Jesus. He's in their liturgy and so on. Maybe he's in their liturgy in a truthful way. Because there were in former days men who wrote those things, who firmly believed the truth based on scripture of what they set down. And it was evangelical. Now it's just said as a form that's said, but it doesn't mean anything. Christ must accept me. God must accept me. Because I've repented. Yet Romans tells us, through the law, we become conscious of sin. The law convicts us. We see Christ. We see Christ crucified for us, and we turn to him in faith, seeing at last there is a way. There is a way back to God. There is a way that I can repent and be accepted in God's sight. I want to turn over a new note. I want to start again. I want to have a clean slate. How can I? I can't possibly. God is a consuming fire, but I see Christ. And I see Christ as Josh described in that illustration. Simple illustration for children, but very clear, isn't it? One loses the sweet, deserves the punishment of the shaving fun. But another stands in, earns a sweet, gives it to the one who lost it, and takes their punishment. It's a great little illustration, really. It never goes far enough. These things never go far enough. But it makes the precise point that there is a sinner who has wronged a holy God. And they're beginning, because the Holy Spirit is working in them, has brought this regeneration, this new life, they're beginning to see these things more and more. They're confused by it, they struggle with it, they're beside themselves with fear of what's going to happen. They long for a way to be accepted in God's sight, to have access to God. They see Christ, him crucified, nailed to that cross. They learn why he went there. It was for sinners. It was this great exchange. He was a substitute. And there's a sense in which they don't even need to be told, you must put faith in Christ, that is the gift of God. They don't even need to be told that, because faith which comes from God is working in them, because they've been regenerated. And they see all this, they hear Christ, they say, he's the one. He's the one I want. He's the one I need. They start to love him. But because of that, they can now go to God the Father, as it were, and they can repent. And oh, do they do so? They repent of their sin. They can be accepted in God's sight. And then the fifth thing I would give you is this, that repentance without Christ, because if repentance comes first, it is without Christ. Repentance without Christ is not godly repentance. Paul, in the second letter to the Corinthians, he says, godly sorrow brings repentance. Godly sorrow brings repentance. That leads to salvation and leaves no regret. But worldly sorrow, what does that do? Worldly sorrow, Paul tells us, brings death. Worldly sorrow is Judas's sorrow. He was sorry. He was desperately sorry. But he didn't have godly repentance. It was a worldly sorrow. So his repentance was not evangelical. It was not what the Bible tells us we're to do. He didn't throw himself on the Lord, did he? He threw himself to the ground, effectively. He perished. He perished. What a bitter man. What a tragedy. Repentance without Christ is not godly repentance. All it is someone who is merely fearing the consequences. They may be admitting their guilt, but they're admitting their guilt because they would like to somehow escape or reduce the punishment. I've always wondered why, it was that there was a person who, you hear on the news, some great crime or something, some terrible crime, and it's gone to court today or whatever, and the person reporting on it says he's pleaded guilty, but he's also asked as well for 35 other offences to be taken into account. You think, what? Why would you do such a thing? Why would you do such a thing? It's bad enough that he's done this one crime. Now he's saying, oh, and I've done all these other things as well. I mean, talk about, make it worse. Well, in some respects, that could be a kind of a real repentance in the person who just says, look, you've caught me, I regret it, and I've done all this as well. You know, I'm not saying that's a godly repentance. There may be genuine sorrow there. Still worldly sorrow, but genuine sorrow. And take all that into consideration. But more often than not, you probably find, and if any of you have got a legal mind or legal understanding, you can correct me on this maybe, but I would imagine in most of those situations, when they're being interviewed and when they're being charged with the crime, you know, part of what's being brought up is, look, and we've got all these other cases here, and your name's on it as far as we're concerned. This is the police speaking. Your name's on it. You know, we're going to be looking more into this now. Is there anything you want to say? The solicitor says, I think it might take you a while to admit it because you did do it, you know. And so, on advice from the solicitor, rather than putting the police to extra trouble and cost to have to investigate these things, they beforehand admit to it, own up to it. And the idea, therefore, is that the judge will maybe have a bit more leniency on them to be able to say, oh, right, this is a dreadful crime, but, well, actually, he's admitted to all these other things, saving us the trouble, maybe showing remorse. So the sentence is perhaps reduced from 900 years to 600 years or something like that. But these things are just repentance that is of a worldly kind, not godly repentance. Godly sorrow brings repentance that leads to salvation. Worldly sorrow for sin is, as I say, the mere admittance of it because you want to escape. It's a sorrow that produces death, as indeed it did with Judas. And it's often because a person has been caught. And you see, at the end of the day, the person who is troubled by these things is wallowing in their sorrow. Not because they believe that what they've done is wrong, but again, because they've been caught. They've been caught. I mean, they say, oh, I wish I hadn't done it. It's not that they see that what they were doing was wrong and they wish that they were living a better life. It's moreover, it's the fact that, really, I wish I hadn't been caught. Why did I go down that way instead of that way? True repentance sees the offence as God sees it. Worldly repentance doesn't see it as God sees it. True repentance sees it as God sees it. Sees it as an offence to God. And the person who is truly repentant, vile and full of sin I am, they condemn themselves. They are the one who would put their heart, as it were, on the dartboard and throw the darts. They would be the one to say, I am the sinner here. Turning that on its head where Jesus said, let him who is without sin cast the first stone. I want to be the first one to admit I am the sinner, and it's not said with any pride. Have you ever prayed in this way? Something has troubled you, you've fallen foul in some way or whatever, and you're kind of having what I'd call a clear out with the Lord. And there you are, maybe on your face, and you raise your hands. I don't know how you raise your hands when you're on your face, but, you know, maybe you sit up and you raise your hands and you raise your eyes as well heavenward. Have you ever done this? Have you ever called upon the whole heavenly host? Have you ever said, I don't know how many angelic beings there are in heaven, and I don't know what connection you have with us, though you are, it is said in Scripture, you are guardian angels, you are sent as to serve and to help, as it were, us. I don't know what you know of my heart, but I want to call you all to witness today before Almighty God. I call the whole heavenly host, have you ever said anything like this? I call the whole heavenly host to witness what I'm about to say, that I am a vile, despicable man. That I'm a sinner, that I'm a wretch, that I did this dreadful thing. And I'm an offence to God. Have you ever spoke like that? Have you ever prayed like that? You see, that's the heart of the penitent. Doesn't want to hide anything away for shame, for fear, or embarrassment, or whatever. He's willing to admit it all. And would call the whole of heaven, as it were, to voice as they say, I deserve condemnation. Lord, your sentence is just. I deserve hell. You know, I've read many testimonies of people that have been so strongly convicted of their sin that on repenting, even before repenting, they've asked, not so much that the Lord would condemn them, but almost that. They've said that they deserve that condemnation. And that were Christ not to die for them, then I must be condemned. And I would want to be condemned, because that is just and that is appropriate. But you see, they fly to Christ. And they recognize his only righteousness. And they recognize him as the mediator. And they recognize that he has satisfied the justice of God. Now this order that I'm putting to you, that faith comes before repentance. As I say, they're interchangeable, and you can quite easily hear, maybe your testimony is like this, like the one I described. You can quite easily say, well, in my own situation, it happened like this, and it seems as though the order is that repentance is first, as it were. But as I say, the two are so closely linked that it's hard to separate them in a sense. But I hope you see, you begin to see that actually faith has a different doctrine to repentance, which it is. Faith must come first. And this order, I believe, is backed by Scripture, by the testimony of Scripture. Turn to Acts chapter 2. In the great sermon on the day of Pentecost. And right at the end of that sermon, verse 37, when the people heard this, well, what have they heard? Verse 36, therefore let all Israel be assured of this, God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. When the people heard this, they were cut to the heart, and they said to Peter and the other apostles, brothers, what must we do? What shall we do? Peter replied, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Now you see, in that you could quite easily say, hang on, I want to mount a challenge to what you're saying, and I want to suggest that what Peter's saying there is they've got to repent and then trust in Jesus, in a sense, because it says, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus, for the forgiveness of your sins. So Jesus kind of comes after. And the main thing that Peter focuses on there is repentance. He doesn't say about faith. But don't you see what we've read before? What we've read before is the testimony of Jesus. Therefore, let all Israel be assured of this. God has made this Jesus, whom Peter has been preaching, whom Peter has spoken of from the Old Testament prophets and so on, this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. Now, their response is not to say, well, never mind him for a moment. What ought we to do with God? We don't feel we're in a right relationship to God. They don't say that. They're cut to the heart. Because they see Jesus. And they realise He's our Messiah. And at the end of the day, believing in Jesus as being the Messiah is the very germ seed of life. It's the testimony of faith. Because if you believe that Jesus is the Messiah, and you're a Jew, that means all the world to you. And that belief doesn't just stand alone. It's believe in. And that's what's happening here. That's what's taking place in the hearts of these people. Then I would turn you to Acts chapter 11. Well, I think things are even more clearer. Verse 19, those who have been scattered by the persecution in connection with Stephen, Stephen has been martyred, they travelled as far as Phoenicia, Cyprus and Antioch, telling the message only to Jews. Some of them, however, men from Cyprus and Cyrene, went to Antioch and began to speak to Greeks also, telling them the good news about the Lord Jesus. The Lord's hand was with them, and a great number of people believed and turned to the Lord. Now, primarily they were speaking to Jews, but then it says they were speaking to Gentiles as well. Gentiles would have a belief in God or gods, they had their paganism and so on. But here, of course, this becomes a belief in the Lord. But, moreover and more importantly, it is believing the testimony, which was the good news about the Lord Jesus. They believed in him. They began to see who he was. That's what's put there. They were telling them about Jesus, the good news. And the Lord's hand was with them. You see, it's the Lord who brings to salvation, who brings to life. The Lord blessed them, and a great number of people believed. And they turned to the Lord. They turned to the Lord. And in turning to the Lord, what are you doing? Well, you're turning away from your sin. Didn't we say a loose definition at the start? Repentance is turning from sin and turning to God. If you turn to the Lord, you're by continuation, that's not the right phrase, but by connection, by association, you are turning away from something. You're turning away from your old life. In their case, it would be their paganism, perhaps. In your case, in my case, it might be a vile life of sin, adultery, and all manner of things. But in turning to the Lord, you're turning from that. But you can only do that through the good news of the Lord Jesus Christ, through believing in him. The Holy Spirit works in the heart. He shows a person the law. He convicts them of that law. Through the law, we become conscious of sin. And he takes us to Christ. He shows us Christ. Now, if the Holy Spirit is working, if the Holy Spirit has brought that new life, then repentance must follow. It's the next natural step. It's inseparable to faith, so it will be there. Let me give you one writer's definition of what takes place in conversion. Faith, and I've sort of slightly altered it to put it in my words, but faith is turning from the created thing to Christ as the basis for our standing before God. Faith is turning from the created thing to Christ as the basis for our standing before God. Before, I was facing the created thing and thinking, that gave me access to God. Put it that way. The created thing was either self, I'm good enough, or the created thing was either an image of God, or something else that I've set up in my heart to say, this can do me good, this can make me acceptable in God's sight, the created thing. But now, faith causes me to turn from trusting in the created thing to Christ. In Christ alone, my hope is found. I now turn fully to Christ, and as a consequence of that, I believe that in turning to Christ, or in trusting in Christ, that I now can have right standing before God. Faith is turning from the created thing to Christ as the basis for our standing before God. What's repentance? What's repentance? And here I've stuck more to the writer's words. Repentance is a turning from created things as the chief end of existence to God as the chief end of existence. Repentance, turning from created things as the chief end to God as a chief end. Before, it was all about me, all about my life, all about self, or it was all about her, or it was all about this thing or that thing, all about these created things. That was the chief end of my life. That was what it's all about. Heart and soul of me is given over to this thing. That's what I exist for. That's what I live for. I can live if living was about you, says the songwriter. well, it's a singer actually. Perhaps doesn't say quite like that, but that's what he says. I can't live if living is about you. Who's he singing about? God Almighty? No, he's singing about some blonde or some dark or haired girl or whoever it might be. And the girl sings back something similar. Can't think of a female song that does it, but you know the words. You know the songs. You know the ideas. Turning from created things as a chief end to God as a chief end of existence. And so now, he puts a new song in the heart. Now a hymn doesn't come to mind to sing is in terms of God as all people that on earth do dwell. Sing to the Lord with a cheerful voice. It's not really strong enough, is it? But, you know, it changes, doesn't it? A happy day? Well, maybe, but I can't get my head around that one to be able to say what I want to say with it. It's just that this, before it was all about, I couldn't live without you. Now I can live because of him. And now I couldn't live without him. I need him in my life every day. I'm a new person. I'm a new creature. So anyone can repent. Anyone can repent. But unless you have faith in Christ, it is not a repentance that God can or will accept. So a couple of questions to finish with is just to ask ourselves, is my repentance, if I profess to be a Christian, is my repentance real? I'm putting that to you. So is your repentance real? Is your repentance real? Have you faith in the Lord Jesus Christ that enables you to repent? Do you have faith in him? You know, I said earlier that it's not about just believing the story of Jesus. It's about believing in him. James tells us that the devil believes there is one God, and trembles. Faith. What does faith do? Faith takes us from believing the truth about a story. It applies it to our own lives. And it takes away the trembling, and it brings instead love. And so we begin to love the one whom we have faith in, the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you have a love for the Saviour? Even just an incy mustard seed faith will produce the dawning of love for the Saviour. Then you must fan it and cause it to grow more. But that's for another time. True repentance. True repentance. If it's real repentance, there will be, right at the start, real change. Maybe dramatic change. Dramatic change. Just like Zacchaeus. Come down from the tree, Mr. Tax Collector. The Lord Jesus is having tea with you tonight. He's supping with you. And there's people looking on and saying, look at him, supping with them. And that bloke there, he's two-faced. He is. He half-inched money off me. He did as a tax collector. What does Zacchaeus do? He proves his repentance. He proves that he proves his faith is real by his repentance. And he says, look, here, whatever I've got in my pockets, half of it I give to the poor. And if I've actually ripped anyone off, which he probably had, fourfold. That's real change, isn't it? Real change. There may be setbacks, but have you had that real change? Was it dramatic? Was it slower? But do you see evidences of that real change? There may be setbacks. When there are, when you fall, when you stumble, when you kind of turn away, as it were, and turn back to the old ways. When you come to your senses, doesn't your heart hurt? Not because, oh dear, you know, someone in the church has seen that one, but because of the offence to God. Just as, I've forgotten his name, Joseph. I was thinking he'd sin, but he hadn't. Joseph said, how could he do such a thing? How could he sin and offend God? Ran from Potiphar's wife. If he ran from Potiphar's wife? Yes, it was Potiphar's wife, wasn't it? My brain is going fuddled. The heart hurts of the offence to God, and in repenting, the resolve is there, Lord, help me never again to do that particular thing. And then finally, the one who repents through faith in Christ gives the glory to God. All the glory to God. Doesn't stand there and say, I'm better than that one, I'm better than this one, haven't done that, haven't done this. Is ready to throw himself on the floor and say, well, actually, if I was in their shoes, I'd be worse than them. But I give the glory to God. If there's anything in me, you see how I told that. Now, one time I gave a testimony. First thing I said was, if there's anything you see in me that you think is all right, is good, give the glory to God, because it's not me. Left to my own devices, I would be in a gutter. I think I went on to tell you as well, afterwards, this lady came up to me and said, you shouldn't put yourself down like that. We're not really that bad. And at the time, I didn't know the fullness of the teaching. And all I could do was shake my head profusely and disagree with her and walk away. But now I want to take her to task on that bit and challenge her on that. Because we are. We're worse than we think we are. But for the Christian, all that thrills their soul is Jesus, and they delight in him, and they want to delight in him more. And they want to do it for him, and they want to do it for God, that is living a repentant life. They want to bring glory for him, to him. And it hurts because they don't delight in him enough. I wish that I was more emotional at times. You see some people preaching and they, you know, sometimes it can just be the flesh as it were, and we don't want that too much, but sometimes you see people so deeply moved by these things. Preacher and hearer alike. Naturally I'm not that way, but it's one of the things, Lord, to be a bit more emotional. Not to be a bucket or whatever, but you know, just to be a bit more emotional. Well, is all what I've been saying, is it all a reflection of you? As in, the person who has faith, the person who has repented. Is that you? Is that you? Well, look, as I say, God willing, next time, at the crop we're producing. But for now, is that you? Well, if it is, praise God and continue to praise him throughout the week. Praise him more and more, because it's all his work. It's all his work. Amen. Thank you.